Well, when we think about Christmas blessings, and I say this in all sincerity, when we think about Christmas blessings, and surely we know that the greatest Christmas blessing of all is Jesus, and that's who we'll be talking about the rest of our time. I want to tell you and reiterate what Steve said a minute ago, that really, you are such a great blessing to us. We are so thankful to be part of this congregation full of people who love him, who love each other, and people who care for us. And I've mentioned this to you before, but I'll say it again. You hear so many stories about pastors' families, and you hear so many stories about the kids of pastors sometimes getting deeply hurt. But I can tell you that you have been so good to us in the time that we've been here. There's no place that our kids would rather be than here at church. You know, when we go on vacation, and what I'll do is I'll go around and go to other churches just to see what they're doing, how to do things differently, and maybe hear friends preach and things like that. But when we go on vacation, they beg us to come here because you mean so much to them. And so we are so thankful to you as a congregation as we think about these Christmas blessings. Our family had another Christmas blessing just yesterday. My parents had their first great-grandchild. Is it up there? Do we have that up there, a little picture? Perhaps, maybe, possibly, might end up there. But I kind of sprung that one on Matt, I think. It doesn't come up. You don't see it under there, under the images below? No? Okay. Well, I want to tell you that this little guy is the cutest little guy you've ever seen in your life. And so I'm gonna describe to you a little bit what I'd like to say about this little boy. And actually, he is Ian the Fourth. He is Ian the Fourth. My dad's Ian. My brother's Ian. My brother has a son who's Ian. And then this little guy is Ian. And when we looked at the first pictures last night that emerged of this little guy, I thought that I had to show you because it was so remarkable that looking into this little baby's face was like looking into my brother's face. Like looking into his eyes, looking into his, looking at his nose, and though he did look a little smushed, he just was born. It was like looking at my brother. And you know, one of the amazing things that when we think about life is this idea of heredity. There are so many things that we can pass down or pass on to the next generation. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see a little child and maybe see some of your traits in that child. Sometimes it's not so wonderful to see our traits in the child, isn't it? But in this case, it's one of the miracles of birth is that we can kind of pass on our DNA to another person who can take it on and in some amazing way they can resemble us. While this is true of heredity, this is true physically. This is certainly not true spiritually. This is certainly not true spiritually. There is no way that we can pass down to others by any of our own means anything that's of any value spiritually in terms of transformative in their life. Let me explain in a minute what I mean. I'm not saying that we can't impact people. I'm not saying that we can't influence them for Christ. I'm not saying that we can't make a difference in their life. I'm not saying that we can't make a difference by our example. I'm not saying that. But even though in some sense we can impart physical life to other people, we cannot impart on our own spiritual life to another person. This is the domain of God. Only God can do that. And Jesus explains these things in the text before us. Now, we've made a little departure, as you know, from our series on the book of Hebrews that we have been going through together in order to take a close look at this first part of the book of John, and we're doing it during Advent. And we notice, first of all, that it gives us this grand picture of Jesus, that Jesus is God's agent in creation. Everything that you see, everything that's material in the universe, that is the handiwork of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we learn that Jesus not only is the agent of creation, but Jesus himself is God. Jesus himself is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see here that Jesus is God. And thirdly, we see that in some way there is a distinction. Even though Jesus is God, there's some distinction. The Word was with God. And that's where we have this idea of Trinity. If anyone says to you that Trinity isn't found in the Bible, all they have to do is go look at these few verses in John, and you can see that the Word who is Jesus, it says, was in the beginning, was God, and was with God. That is the Trinity. You see this very clearly, and we've learned this about Jesus. But also, we have learned that Jesus is the one who imparts spiritual life to us. And so, as we spoke a minute ago, even though we can influence people in a certain way spiritually, we can impact them spiritually, we cannot make someone a Christian. We cannot turn someone into a Christian. As we read, Jesus is the giver of life and light. And this was a signal to us from the text. As you remember in the book of Genesis chapter 1, first you had light, then you have life. Yet here we see with Jesus that he brings life and light. What John is signaling to us is that Jesus is doing now, or the writer is signaling to us that Jesus now has another element of his ministry. Not only is he the creator of everything in the material universe, but he is the true creator of spiritual life within a person. And then we looked last time at the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is kind of the faithful witness par excellence. In John the Baptist, you have so many of the qualities that someone who has the life of Christ in them, what they possess, what they show, what they demonstrate. And we notice that that John the Baptist particularly showed what the disciple of Jesus Christ is like by these simple words. We find him in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. If you want to boil down what it means to be a faithful witness of Jesus, you can boil it down to those words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, for the person who doesn't know the Lord, those would be the hardest words in the world to utter. They would seem foolish. I must decrease, and my life is to be lived to have God increase. And so we ask the question, why must Jesus be ever increasing in our life? And why must we be ever decreasing? Well, the first thing we notice here is that because it is only in him that we find true order for our lives. It is only in him that we find true order for our lives. We notice here right at the very beginning, he says, the true light, in verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This word here for true, he doesn't mean that every other light is false. What he means by this word here for true is he is the ultimate light. He is the full revelation of God. He is the genuine light. He is the perfect light. Any term like that you could insert there for true is what fits there. Jesus is the ultimate light. The reason why he must ever be increasing and we must ever be decreasing is because he is the ultimate light. And if we are to recognize that Jesus is the ultimate light, then we must also recognize that we are not the ultimate light. That's a hard thing for us as a 21st century Americans to digest. The idea that we are not the light, that the universe does not revolve around us, but in fact the universe revolves around him. And so we notice here that he says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, we need to unpack this a little bit if we're going to understand it. So we understand that the true light means ultimate light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Some people will read that phrase, which gives light to everyone, and assume that means that everyone will be saved. Unfortunately, this is not the case. This is not what he's saying, that when he says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Light is something that illumines, and we're gonna talk about that in a moment, but we notice in John 14:6, he says this. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What he's saying when he says that he is the true light, it means that the only way to a relationship with God is through Jesus. This is the only way. Now, the Apostle Paul points this out again very, very clearly in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. He says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is it who will be saved? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him? And I'm sorry, I'm going to start that over again. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here we see very, very clearly that the only way that we can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ is if we call upon him to save us personally. And then he goes on to say, and how are people going to hear about the love of Christ unless we go to them and preach his gospel? So very clearly, he's not saying that when he says the light that comes upon everyone, he's not saying that all people are saved. And so what does he mean by this? Well, he gives us a further idea in the third part of verse 9. He says, was coming into the world. Now, what does it mean when it says that he was coming into the world? Well, this word world is very interesting in the way that John uses it. If you were to look up in a Greek lexicon, the word world, which is used all the time in the scriptures, you'll find that there'll be 8 different uses of that word, at least. There are 8 different ways that the word is used. But John, for the most part, uses the word world in a very specific way. He uses the word world in a very specific way. In fact, I went and looked up just about every use of the word world in John's writing, in the Gospel of John and John's epistles. And this is the definition kind of I came up with by just borrowing those verses. This is the idea of the world that John presents. The world is sinful, dead, dark place, marked by genuine hatred of Jesus. Not only does the world hate Christ, but also the Holy Spirit and the Father. Because of this hatred, the world hates the followers of Christ. Satan is the prince of this world, and as a result, it is filled with trouble and false teaching about God. However, believers are no longer part of this world and must not set our hope upon it, for it is only temporary. We cannot work our way out of the world, but it is possible to be delivered from it. Our deliverer has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture of the world. If we were to read this verse in verse 9, we have to read this sense of world into the verse, and then it takes on a little bit different meaning. The true light, or the ultimate light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so what's the point of this light coming into the world? It is simple. When the light of Christ has come into the world, what he has done is he has shined the glory, his radiant glory of his truth, upon all the people of the earth. And when light shines, from a certain place upon people, there are two reactions. I'll give you one reaction. It's summertime. The sun is shining. The birds are chirping. It's 82 degrees. You have a day off. What are you going to do? How many are you going to go to the beach? That's a hard thing to, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings right now with this one. Yeah, go to, how many of you are going to go play golf? How many of you are going to go sit out on the deck? How many of you are going to maybe have some people over and have dinner and eat outside, or maybe go to a restaurant somewhere and eat outside and enjoy the beautiful weather, right? That's what we do. Light, what it does is it attracts us to it. But on the other hand, light repels us, doesn't it? Okay, let's paint a different scenario. It's the longest day of the year. What is that? Just last week, right? December 21st, December 22nd, right? Which one? Oh, I meant shortest. Thank you. Just about had a rebellion right there. Mutiny was about to occur. So it's the shortest day of the year. It's really cold. It's really icy outside. It is 5 a.m. You have the heat down in your house. It's cold. You're under the covers. Your covers are keeping you warm. And then all of a sudden, into the place in which you're sleeping, somebody walks in and flips on the light. What does that do for you? Does that feel the same as a beautiful summer day, 82 degrees, the sun is shining and the birds are chirping, and you want to bask in the radiance of the light, right? No. You're repelled by it. You take a pillow and you put it over your eyes. You cry out, "You're going to wake me up," right? And what the light does is it repels you, right? Well, that's the point here, that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus came into the world. It's a dark place, and when he came, he shined his light, and there are two reactions to Jesus. There are two reactions to Jesus. Now, in this text, he gives us a picture of the first reaction. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now that's a really remarkable thing. Here is the creator of the universe. He's the maker of all things. We talked about it earlier. He is the agent of creation. And then he came to his own. This idea of coming to his own is actually a word that means to his own possession, to his own property. He owns this world. Imagine that. He's the maker of it. He formed it. Every piece of matter came because he spoke it into existence. And he comes to a world that belongs to him. He comes to his own, and he's not recognized. That's a remarkable thing. It's remarkable more still since the fall of humankind, when man rebelled against God, we turned away from him because of our sin. And what did God do? He intervened and he slew an animal and he covered their shame with that animal. And later on, once again, the human race fell into sin, and so God judged the earth, and he began again with Noah, and a floodwaters covered over the earth, and he started with one righteous man, but again, the human race fell into sin. And so then God intervened again, and he raised up this man named Abraham. And Abraham came into the world, and he began a nation through them, and that nation went through times of triumph with great kings and had many, many great prophets and many high moments where God came to them and spoke to them and led them in miraculous ways. Yet at the end of the day, we notice here in the text that in spite of all that he had done, in spite of the fact that they had 39 books of the Bible already written, which all pointed to him, when he came, he was unrecognized. How can that be? Well, the ability to see Jesus is a spiritual thing. It's something imparted from him. It says here that they did not receive him. We notice at the end of verse 11, the word receive means to welcome someone into your home. Here Jesus came. He came into this world that belonged to him, and then he wasn't welcomed here. And so we notice that time and time again, God sent ways to reveal himself and show himself so that when the sun came, he would be recognized, but he wasn't. That's the first thing that the light does. It repels. We're fast asleep and we're in our warm bed and the light is turned on and we just want to cover up. We want to run. We want to cover our faces. We want to hide ourselves so that we can continue on in the same state that we are in. This is the plight of human beings without God. When the light of Christ has shined upon our souls, there are two reactions. One is we cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. Or the other reaction is, Lord, let me get away from you. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? When they fell into sin, what did they do? They hid from God. This is a natural reaction to the light. But the second thing we notice here, we notice that when Jesus, when the light of the world, he is the ultimate light, when he came into the world, he is the one who shows us how to order our world. Because he is the ultimate, we can place him into the place that he belongs in our life. And when we do, everything else takes its place after that. We no longer place ourselves on the throne of our lives. Jesus is put in that place. But when Jesus came, those he came to didn't recognize him. They should have recognized him, but they didn't. And so they didn't welcome him in. But the second reason why he must be ever increasing and we must be ever decreasing is because of this. He is our hope. He is our hope. Notice in verses 12 through 13, some say this is the very central part of this whole narrative, this whole text. He says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. You know, there is something that is within our souls that causes us to ever look up to God. No matter how much we try to repress it, it is there. There's a famous story about Leonid Brezhnev. He was the premier of Russia, and I believe he died around 1982. And for more than a decade, he had been the leader of that particular country, and during his time as leader, he repressed the Christian faith, he put Christians into prison, he shut down churches, he did whatever he could to stop Christianity because he saw it at odds with his regime and his program and his intentions. And so when he died, George H.W. Bush tells a story, and this was recounted in Christianity Today. He tells the story of this event, which was very powerful and moving. Here, George Bush was vice president of the United States at that time, and he was sent to attend this state funeral. And he said what was amazing was that throughout the funeral, Victoria Brezhnev, Leonid's wife, was there, and she was solemn, and she was still. And finally, at the end, when the men came to close Brezhnev's casket, and you have to remember, Brezhnev spent his life repressing Christianity. He spent his life repressing Christians. And just before they closed the lid of his casket, Victoria, his wife, went over to the casket and made the sign of the cross on his chest. You tell me that there isn't an orientation toward God built within our souls. At that moment when we see all that the world could ever possibly give us comes to its full embodiment in a casket where the material has died away. Oh, there's such an intention within us where we desire to live for the material things of the world, but the fact is that the material things of the world cannot ultimately save us. But we will say that the true life can ultimately save us. You see, for Victoria Brezhnev, as she was there that day standing by that casket, she knew as she looked at his body that there was no hope beyond the grave for him unless it was found in Christ. She knew that. Whether she had a sophisticated understanding of that, I'm not sure. But one thing she knew is that this man was in a hopeless condition. This man who had spent his life repressing faith was at this moment the thing that he needed most. And so that was the natural reaction of her soul to seeing her husband in that state. You see, it's only in Christ that we have hope. It is only through the true life, the true light, that we have hope. And so he states plainly that while many, when the light came into the world, they reacted and they covered their faces and they hid themselves from him. Look what we read in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a beautiful thing we read there in those verses. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the nature of faith, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but there are three aspects of real faith. You have to have knowledge of the truth. You have to have conviction of the truth, an emotional conviction. And you have to have a commitment to the truth. You have to actually believe that Jesus will sustain you, that Jesus will hold you up, that he is your passion in your life, and in him you find your only hope. That's what genuine faith is all about. And we trust in his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. It's Jesus who comes to rescue us and to give us life. We have this man in the church who is kind of a legend. Actually, we still have his grandkids here. We still have his daughter here as part of the church. Great grandkids. But his name was Fred Nurse. And he was a legend in this area. Many of you may have known him. He died probably maybe 10 years ago. But Fred Nurse was a bit of a war hero. And he was over in Europe during the Battle of the Bulge, and he went through all of those conflicts. And you know, he used to carry in his wallet a picture. And I don't know if you've ever been to Germany, been to southern Germany, Bavaria, but there's a notorious concentration camp that was there called Dachau. And I used to live in Augsburg, Germany, just for a few months, and I was just down the road from Dachau, and I went there a few times to see this place. But the interesting thing about Fred was that Fred was also at Dachau. And Dachau was a terrible place. It was one of the worst concentration camps. You talk about a place that would have no hope for anyone who would be found in there. They were left starving. They tortured them. They did all kinds of things to these people who lived in that place. But one thing that Fred used to carry around in his wallet was a picture. And the picture was of Dachau. But the picture was from the end of the war. And there at Dachau, it must have been a picture that he took, was a picture of the men in Dachau when the American forces came to liberate it. You know what they were doing? They were climbing the fences, even in their emaciated bodies, they were climbing the fences and they were rejoicing and they were shouting to the top of their lungs. Because here these men and these women had been living in bondage in this place that was awful, that was terrible, this place where there was no hope. And then all of a sudden, over the horizon, after they had seen the prison guards run away, there comes the American tanks rolling in and the American troop carriers rolling in and whatever other apparatuses they had. And they came to the camp and they opened the gates and they let them go free. And he had a picture of this. Do you know that this is exactly what Jesus has done for us? He saw us in our lost condition, in our fallen state. He saw us where we were, and he saw us in our bondage. He saw how the world had just whacked us and whacked us and whacked us and whacked us. And so he said, I'm going to go and rescue my people. That's what Christmas is about. It's about a divine invasion. It's about the Son of God coming to reclaim what is his own. Yes, the prince of this world would wish to beat us down and put us in his own kind of concentration camp of his own. He would like to pull us down into sin and to preoccupy our minds with things to substitute for God. And God saw us in that condition. He saw us in our hopelessness, and he decided to come and rescue us. We have this beautiful picture of hope, and this hope is only found in Christ. And so we notice here, and I'm just going to finish this way. If we look at verse 13, about this, the salvation that Jesus brings, he tells us, I'm going to begin with verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. You see, this salvation that we have, though we can inherit our eyes and our nose and our ears and our hair and our skin tones from our parents, we cannot inherit this kind of spiritual life that Jesus brings from those who go before us. We're not going to be acceptable before God because Aunt Matilda was a very godly woman. It doesn't happen that way. It's not by blood. And it has nothing to do with self-effort. We can't obtain it on our own. It's not by the will of flesh. And it's not something that we can force anyone else to accept, nor of the will of man. It's something that God must do within us. You see, there's no room for manipulation in God's economy. God must do it or it will not be done at all. God must change the human heart or it is not going to be changed. But the wonderful hope that we have is that that is the very reason why Jesus came. To give us life, to give light, to give life change through the power of the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus took upon himself our sin. It was at the cross that Jesus suffered and died for what we've done. And it was at the cross where he was bound that we're finally set free. You see, when we come and receive that, when we welcome Christ into our life, he'll open our lives to realities like that which we have never seen. Relationship with Jesus Christ is so powerful that when you've experienced it, you'll never be the same again. There's a story about a young college student. He was at McGill University in the early 1960s. He was a Christian, and this school is up, I believe, in Montreal. And he and another Christian who was a graduate school student wanted to start a Christian club and wanted to share the gospel with other students on campus. And at that time, it was a very hostile environment to faith. And so these two guys got together and they called this meeting, and some people came. It was for skeptics, people who were inquiring of the faith. And so they sat around in a circle, and this graduate school student went one by one and asked each one why they were there. The first guy said, well, I'm here because I'm investigating all kinds of religions and so forth. And this graduate school student was very crass. So he said, well, I can give you lots of books about that. If that's what you're doing, just investigating different religions, I can give you books on Christianity. Next guy comes around in the circle and he says, well, my real problem is I don't know what the difference is between you and me. He said, my family is a church-going family. We go every Sunday. We live good lives. I don't see why I need to ask Jesus to save me from my sin. He said, I really don't know what's different between you and me. I don't know why what you believe makes you different or why you think you should have a class like this. And so the graduate school student looked at the guy and he thought for a moment. He said, you want to know the difference between you and me? He said, yeah. And so he said, watch me. I said, what do you mean, watch me? He said, become my roommate. He said, I'll pay for your meals. You eat your meals with me. You watch me. You come live with me. You come live with me and I'll show you the difference between you and me. Well, the young student didn't come and live with him, but he watched him very closely. And over the years, he watched him and he discovered that there was a difference between him and the other man. That just going to church and going through the religious motions isn't enough. God doesn't want our rituals. God wants our heart. God wants our life. He wants us to open up the door of our life to him and invite him in. He wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want rituals. He doesn't want manipulation. He doesn't want motions. He wants what's real. For he is the ultimate light. He's the genuine light. He's the true light. And he wants an ultimate relationship with us. He wants a genuine relationship with us. He wants a true relationship with us. And that young man did come to Christ, and that young man became a medical missionary. And as far as I know, to this day, he is still on the mission field. The other man who was watching this graduate student, this young undergraduate student, is now one of the leading theologians in the world. And you know what he said made the difference? We watched him. We watched him. You see, when we enter into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, it is so powerful. It is so life-changing that the world, if it really were to fix his eyes on us, ought to be able to see a difference, the difference that Christ makes in us. Have you experienced that in your life? Let's pray.